Be seated, please. We love the Word of God. We love the Scriptures. We believe that God is still speaking to us, that His Word is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we're going to look in our Bibles this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And just last week, we opened this portion of God's Word and looked at the end of chapter 4, Matthew's summary of the early ministry of Jesus. How he began from the very beginning of his ministry, speaking about a kingdom, about being a disciple, about being part of a kingdom that's here right now, that's right where you live, at street level, at your address, and that this kingdom comes through the prayerful, Spirit-backed proclamation of the Word of God. Well, we have a great summary before us of Jesus' message in the early part of His ministry in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to read it from beginning to end out loud, it would be only about 15 minutes long. And Jesus preached on many occasions. He preached much longer than that. I think what we've got here is just a great summary and a digest of it. And certainly much for a great deal for us to consider, to read, to mark, to learn, to inwardly digest and apply. Let's look at God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but really just focus on one verse, verse 3 this morning. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the Word of God. Matthew put a one-sentence summary to all that Jesus was teaching and proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is. Now, this is an expansion on that. This is a fuller statement of what Jesus means when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's talking in the Sermon on the Mount about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that this is to be true of all of his followers, not just a select few, not just some super saints or super followers, but truly every believer. And Jesus begins with words of blessing and not with words of command. He begins not saying, "Okay, here are eight things I want you to do." He really asks a much more profound question. He asks this: what eight things would really make you happy? If you had not read this beforehand, how might you answer that question? What eight things would truly make you happy? The reason I talk about being happy is that's what Jesus means when he says blessed. You know, we call this section the Beatitudes. When we draw that little summary, moniker, from the Latin word beatus, which is a translation in the Latin New Testament for the word blessed. The word in Greek is a word that doesn't really carry into English, but the word, if you're interested and you want me to impress you with your Greek, and why shouldn't I, right? The word's makarios. And here's the thing worth mentioning about this. The English word blessed or blessed, however you like to say it, is, to tell you the truth, that's become too sedate a word to convey what makarios, beatus in Latin means. You know, in English we like to say things like, "Well, I hope you have a blessed day." And we're sincere. We want, you know, but what do we mean by that? Well, I want you to be happy. We want God's favor to be on you. I like to hear it. I like to go through, if you go through the Wendy's drive-in, there's a young man who takes your order and takes your money, and he will almost without fail hand you your change and your receipt, and he will say, "And you have a blessed day, sir." And I have no doubt that young man is sincere in saying it. But what does that mean? Well, by Jesus' definition, that may mean something different from what we're expecting. If you were to say in first century times, makarios to somebody, blessed, is it kind of serves the same function as our word congratulations. That is great for when someone comes and brings you good news. They've just got a job promotion. Someone gets accepted to a school they've applied for, a grandchild born, something like that. Good news, we say, that is great. How about that? Congratulations. How happy you must be. We say things like, even sometimes when we hear good news, we say, "Oh, I envy you." Or even in our less theologically precise moments, we even say, "How lucky you are." That's the kind of thing that blessed means here. Congratulations, how truly happy you must be if you're poor in spirit. Those who mourn, I envy them. The meek, the meek, they've got it made. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are so lucky. We don't usually think that way, do we? J.B. Phillips, who wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament that really tries to get some real punch across and some expressions in another book, said, you know, our world has its own set of beatitudes. The world in its rebellion against God has its own set of beatitudes. They're not the ones that Jesus says are sources of blessing and joy. He says the beatitudes of this world are something like this. Blessed are the pushy and assertive, for they move ahead in the world. Blessed are the cynical, because nothing ever really hurts them. Blessed are the complainers, for they end up getting their way in the end. Blessed are the apathetic, for they never really worry over things. Blessed are the slave drivers, for they get things done. Blessed are the knowledgeable and connected, for they know their way around. Blessed are the troublemakers, because they make people take notice of them. What 8 things would make you truly happy? Jesus is telling us from the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, the values of His kingdom are truly revolutionary. They're not the same values as all other kingdoms, all other sources of happiness. But He says, no, listen. This kingdom that's at hand, that's at here, that's right here, right now, has some different values. And He begins with one that I think is truly profound. He talks about being poor in spirit. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time considering. What does Jesus mean when He says, blessed are the poor in spirit? You're poor in spirit? Congratulations. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. I want to suggest to you that poor in spirit has a lot to do with being desperate, being at the end of your rope. If I told you about poor people, you would have some very quick and accurate kind of picture in mind. People who don't have the resources and means that most everybody else has. People who aren't able to provide things that the rest of society is able to provide. Those are poor people. And that meant, basically, in the Old Testament, poor means pretty much that. Being weak, dispossessed, unable to save or defend or provide for yourself. You're poor. It's the same thing. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritually weak, spiritually dispossessed, spiritually unable to do, to provide, to save, to defend. In other words, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who are not self-reliant, who don't measure up, who don't have the means, who can't get it done. And we might think even spiritually, blessed are those who really know it, who really know the material, who know their stuff. Blessed are people who are truly gifted, who are great speakers and great leaders. Blessed are people endowed with great means and great resources. Jesus says, not that impressed. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. People who are spiritually bankrupt. Who know they have nothing to contribute. Who come, if they're weighed down with anything, they come weighed with a debt of guilt. People who can come into the temple like that tax collector came into the temple. Jesus would later describe two men, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And, you know, they're an apt illustration of this. The one man, the religious man, the Pharisee, says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. He's a moral person. He doesn't commit heinous sins that tear up his family, that defraud other people of their possessions. He tries to be honest in his dealings with people. Says, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And even like that guy, that tax collector over there, we know what crooks and traitors they are. And Jesus says the tax collector would, standing some distance off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and said only this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We think, well, both those men are saying something true. As far as we know, there's no reason to doubt the truth of what the Pharisee was saying about himself. But Jesus says, those two men went up to the temple that day. Only one went home justified. And it was the tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this got me thinking about this question. Who impressed Jesus? Who caught Jesus' attention? At what points do we find Jesus observing people or talking to people and saying, pay attention to this, there's something there. I'm not going to pretend that this is a complete list, but I think it's an accurate list, even though it's partial. Here are a few of those people. Jesus seems very impressed with and keeps pressing forward, engaging in conversation with, for instance, a Samaritan woman who's had a string of 5 unhappy marriages and is currently shacked up with somebody who's not her husband, but who's asking about the water that will truly satisfy her thirst. She's been, you know, Jesus comes to her and says, you know, if you knew who was asking you for a drink of water, you'd be asking him. He'd give you water that would quench your deepest thirst. She says, hey, I'm tired of coming out here to the well. Give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming out. And he's saying to her, in essence, you've been drinking out of the wrong wells for a long time. You've been going from one well to another, to another, to another, to another, man after man after man after man. It's time you realized how thirsty you really are, how poor in spirit you really are. Jesus is impressed with two men who will pull the roofing off the little house and lower their paralyzed friend down so that he can be within reach of Jesus, so that Jesus would notice him and heal him. Jesus is impressed with the faith of these two men. Jesus is impressed with a blind beggar, with a leper, with a grubby little tax collector who's climbed a tree so that he can see Jesus come by. He's impressed with a Canaanite woman who has a miserable, demon-possessed daughter, and he says, you know, I haven't found faith like this woman's faith in all of Israel. What's the common thread with all those people? They're desperate. They're needy. Where else can they go? Complete absence of self-assurance and self-confidence. Desperate humility. A friend of mine told me about a conversation he had with a man in his church who's a firefighter. And he said, my friend who's a firefighter, who's a Christian, told me about a conversation he had with one of his colleagues, fellow firefighter. And he said, the Christian firefighter said to his colleague, we're talking about spiritual things, talking about being a Christian. And the other man said, you know, I don't get it. I don't get Christianity. Why do people want to live all their lives leaning on some kind of crutch? Maybe you've felt that way at some point in your past. Maybe you feel that way this morning, or you've encountered that objection. Christianity is just a crutch for weak people who can't deal with life the way it is. So they find something to lean upon to make some kind of meaning out of it and make some kind of sense out of it and have some kind of hope, or some kind of, as Karl Marx said, it's the, you know, religion, the opiate of the masses. It just kind of numbs you to it, makes you comfortably numb so you don't have to deal with what's really there. The guy said to his friend, dude, and I quote, dude, we're firefighters. What are we good for except where there's weakness and desperation? And think about it. When you drive by a fire hydrant, do you feel a sense of shame? If you're going to buy a house that had a fire hydrant there at the corner of your property, would you say, oh, I couldn't buy that house. I couldn't let people see that I'm living that close to the fire hydrant. That's for weak people. Or do you drive by the fire station, see it built there with the trucks, and you see the firefighters out there. They go out to the park, and they run, and they keep in shape, and they keep fit, and they work, keep getting their equipment in good shape. You look at those men and say, that disgusts me. What kind of community is this? Where we've got big red trucks that make a lot of noise and expect everybody to get out of the way just because of weak people whose houses or businesses are burning down. Or if they showed up at your house with your house on fire, would you be waiting at the driveway and say, how dare you come here? How dare you shut the sirens off? Don't even get off the truck. Don't unpack the hoses. Firefighters are not for me. They're for weak people. And your house is burning down behind you. What would you think of someone like that? You would think they were insane. And you'd be right. We know that the fire department exists for weak people because of a power that we can't deal with on our own. You might be able to deal with a little fire on your stove, but if your house is engulfed in flames and smoke going everywhere, you're out of your league. You can't handle it. Fire departments exist because of the power of fire and smoke that we can't cope with on our own. And we don't despise firefighters, do we? We admire them. We're right to admire them. Oh, I know one of our preschoolers had gone on a little field trip last year they'd gone to the fire station to get to meet the firefighters and see the fire trucks, and it's really cool. And so when a little girl came back, not making this up, said, yeah, we had a great field trip today, Mommy. We went to see the hot police. Yeah, I can see it. Not the expression that maybe Mommy and Daddy would use, but they're the hot police. We admire those people because they commit themselves at personal risk to save people and their property. They take on the power of fire. And listen, Christians are weak and needy in the same sense that we as a community are weak and needy or having a fire department. We acknowledge that there's a power that exists, a power that we cannot confront on our own. In fact, we dare not confront it on our own. You know what that power is? The holiness of God. The justice of God. But this is not a cause for shame to say that we can't deal with the justice and the holiness of God. Because there's one man who dealt with it at his personal expense. And he dealt with it on a cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ. A firefighter would probably tell you that if he rescues somebody from the smoke and the flames, that person is not really even thinking about and obsessing about their weakness. They're thankful and rejoicing that somebody steps into the smoke and steps into the fire to pull them out. That someone would risk it all to save them. That's who our Savior is. You are, whether you acknowledge it or not, you're poor. Poverty of spirit is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves, a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness, a sense of moral uncleanness, a sense of personal unworthiness, a sense that if there is to be any lasting joy in life, that it'll all have to be of God and of grace. And I am very self-conscious and intentional about using that word sense. Because, as I said, everybody's needy. Everybody is poor in spirit, just not everybody realizes it. Everyone is powerless without God. Everyone is bankrupt. Everyone helpless. Everyone clean and guilty and unworthy. But as Jesus says, not everyone gets it. Thus, not everyone is blessed. The best news I can give you this morning is this. Is that the condition we must meet in order to have any dealings with God is desperation, bankruptcy. That's the very best news I can give you. It's very good news for you if you are desperate, if you feel it. Because in one sense, it's the easiest condition of all. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But in another sense, it's the hardest position of all. In one sense, I could ask, what could be easier than being desperate and needy and having an empty hand? Well, having handfuls of money in your hand, having a personal bill of rights in your hand, might make that very unattractive and very difficult. This is an old preacher story. I know I'm not the first one to stand here and tell you this illustration, but you know, somewhere in Africa, there's some people, probably today, who want to trap a monkey. Not sure exactly what you do with a monkey once you trap it. Maybe they make really good sloppy joes. I don't know. I probably shouldn't have said that. But there are some primitive tribes who've learned a very clever way of trapping particular monkeys. Stomp a hole in it. Put some nuts inside the hole with a narrow opening, larger thing on the inside. Mr. Monkey comes up to the hole, realizes there's some nuts inside, works his hand in the little narrow slit, grab a handful of nuts, pull the hand out of the slit, but he can't, as his hands are full. Now, he went in with his hand like this. Now his hand's like this with a handful of nuts in it, and he is trapped. Mr. Monkey will sit there all day until someone throws a net over him and captures him. He'll stay there. He won't let go. Jesus is saying, blessed are the people who will open the hand. Who will say, I don't have anything. I don't need it unless, Lord, you give it to me. Because Jesus is coming, a Messiah has come who says, I will replace your self-confidence with childlike confidence in God. He says, We need to talk about replacing your self-confidence with a submissive, knee-bowing God confidence. A Savior who comes and says, let's not make self-determination the real issue. Let's talk about sovereign grace instead. Instead of worrying about your self-esteem, let's talk about the magnificent mercy of God for unworthy people. That's the kind of Messiah who's come. And I want to tell you something. That kind of Messiah is a threat. It's a threat to people who are in love with themselves, people who have a religion of self-admiration, people who've got their hands full. They're trapped, but they're not going anywhere. That kind of religion, that trapped monkey with a handful of nuts stuck with his hand in the stump, that kind of religion has dominated, has been present in the world ever since Adam and Eve. Ever since they fell in love with the image of their own independent potential, what they could grasp, what they could have, what they could achieve and accomplish. The serpent said to them, oh, you won't die, you'll be like God if you disobey. It's the same trap. But now Jesus has come, a different kingdom's come. And he says, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, the powerless, the unclean, the unworthy. Kingdom of heaven has come for them. Has it come for you? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for that one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has come. He's come not only to teach us and make a few observations here or there. He has come to lay down his life for us. He has come to bear the weight of our sin. He has come to bring us life. Thank you for this gospel of which not any of us should be ashamed. It is the power of God to salvation. Thank you for this message that continues to make people realize how poor they are. And I pray that the repeating of this message, the speaking of it today, would lead everyone who hears it to be able to sing with all sincerity what we're about to sing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And thank you that there is dress and grace and help, that there is cleansing, and that there is power. Comes in the name of Jesus Christ. May that power be unleashed in our lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done right here as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.